It's good to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day again. May I just say at the very outset, both myself, Peter Pienaar, our pastor, we are rejoicing with Kraaifontein Baptist Church. Truly is a joy for us to hear that you've got yourselves a new pastor, and we'll continue praying that the Lord will bless his ministry with you. Would you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. I'll read from verse 29 up until verse 42. We'll focus on verse 42 this evening. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort those, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, I do ask that you would, by your mighty power and presence, bless us this evening as we gather as your people, hungry to be moved by your word. Pleading with you, Lord, that you would encourage us when necessary, correct us when needed. Rebuke us even, Lord, where we are in sin. I ask, O God, I know my weakness is before me, but I do trust and ask that you would grant me unction by your Holy Spirit, that you would bless your people here this evening for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our happiness. Amen. So, like I said, we'll focus on verse 42 this evening. And do just notice the first word described or describing these believers. It is the word devoted. Or the King James says that they continued steadfastly in the list that he is about to give. Now, what makes this special is the people to whom the Apostle Peter is speaking to. If you look at verse 22 to verse 23, you see him say, men of Israel, hear these words, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Their hearts were so hardened that they were bent on destroying Jesus Christ himself. And in some sense, they are held responsible for that. But the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2. And we see here a fulfillment of that new covenant promise. We see that in Joel, in Jeremiah 31. So here we see, in a new covenant sense, the church. We see the church. So if I ask you, what is the church about? Or what is the focus of the church? What ought the church's priorities to be? How would you answer that question? For every time you ask that question, I swear you'd get different answers. There are many different answers by so many different people, and some bad ones, some good ones. And now in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, we'll see some key elements of the Christian church. But it's not an exhaustive list, so we'll just look at these key elements mentioned here. So as we look at this historical event, don't be tempted to look at the text and say, that's the way they did it. And we can do something different. No, the apostolic example is one in which we ought to follow as well. Our Lord has given us commands, not only explicitly, as we see in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, but he also gives us examples that we might follow, what we might call approved examples. And we see that here in this text this evening. Now we'll look at this text under three headings provided, I confess, by John Stott. So I'm giving you the reference here. And the Christian church is first a learning church. It is secondly a loving church. And finally, the Christian church is a worshiping church. So our first point, the Christian church is a learning church. You see here in verse 42 that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Contrary to our modern anti-intellectualism that we'd find broadly speaking in the church today, the early church had a love for learning, a love for theology, a love for doctrine. How novel does such a notion appear these days? You see, the church today is in fact infatuated with experiences, tingling sensations, if you would. We are, broadly speaking, enamored with music, hence the rock concerts and the dark lights. The church is smitten with entertainment. Think no longer great preachers, great expositors, but rather great motivators. But because of the church's anti-doctrinal stance, it has led to horrific, horrific results, naturally so. Last year, Ligonier Ministries in the USA did a survey of the state of theology in the USA. It was done among professing evangelicals. And here's some of those results that I found particularly interesting. 52% of evangelicals agree with this statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people at heart are good. 51% of evangelicals agree with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51%. 78% of evangelicals believe or agree with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 44% of evangelicals agree with the statement that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. Now, there's no such survey that I know of that was done in South Africa. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But I'd go out on a limb here and say, I don't think things are much better here. Do you see that something is terribly wrong, that the Christian church is unable to affirm basic tenets of the Christian faith? The Christian church clearly doesn't fit this description, a church devoted to teaching, to learning, to theology. But John Stott powerfully says that the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The people of God are those who submit under God's authority so that we might know Him more and please Him in obedience. Now let me just say something as well for us who confessionally identify as Reformed or anything of that nature. There's something wrong when we know our Baptist confession more than we do our Bible. Something wrong when we study John Calvin's Institute, as glorious as it is, more than we do our Bibles. Our Bible is where we ought to find our comfort, our hope, and our strength. Charles Spurgeon says that we ought to visit many good books, but we must live in the Bible. We must live in the Bible. Now, why do we love theology? Why do we love doctrine? Why are we to be devoted to teaching? We should do this with this goal in mind, that we might say with the psalmist after we hear of God's glory, "Oh, I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good." That's the point. Learning is not an end in itself. Head knowledge is not true spirituality. So here's one reason I'd give you of why you ought to be devoted to the Scriptures, to the teaching. And there's many, but here's just one. It enables you and me to fight and overcome sin within. See, the Bible is our weapon. The Word of God is, according to Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. Can you conceive of a good warrior going out to battle and leaving his weapons behind? Wouldn't he be a fool? In like manner, the Christian that does not know his Bible is also a fool if he intends to live in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. "I write to you, young man, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." They are strong because God's Word dwells in them. This is the way in which evil is overcome. This is how our minds are renewed and how it is that we become more and more and more like Jesus. The Word of God, the psalmist says, is right. It rejoices the heart of every true believer. I think of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 15 when he says of God's words that he ate them, and they have become to him a joy and the delight of his heart. Can we say that of God's Word? Or does it bore you to sleep? See, when we face the temptations of our old man and the sin that so easily entangles, how is it that we are to fight that sin? I think of the words of Martin Luther and that beautiful, powerful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word of this powerful scriptures. I love that. And this is why, or at least one of the reasons why we ought to be a learning church. We can better fight sin. Now the Christian church is not only a learning church, but we must be, our second point this evening, a loving church. The Christian church is to be a loving church. See that they were devoted to fellowship. For many of these new converts leaving Judaism, they would have suffered much persecution. They'd have had families and friends leaving them, forsaking them. And they found in the church much encouragement. They found in the church a new family of God. They found peace here. And this is a family wrought in blood. They had a common salvation, one Father, one Spirit, one Christ, one baptism. Now note that this fellowship in which they shared is primarily spiritual. It is rooted in the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:3 says that that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is primarily spiritual. But this spiritual fellowship that we share is expressed outwardly, physically. Look at verse 44 and verse 45. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The Christian church is a truly loving church. See, for the people of God, there always was and always will be a concern for those in need. Once again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Have you experienced the Christian church to be a loving church? I hope you can say yes to that. I have. Truly have, and I don't mind sharing this. I boast in this. If you would see our car and our booth right now, there's a pram that we did not buy. There's nappies, there's clothes, there's so much that has been given to us. It is absolutely incredible. And I can share story after story of that. I'll share just one that is particularly special to us at the moment. Current circumstances meant that my wife and I had to move very quickly. And this came to the church's attention. We had to move and we needed accommodation. There were three families in the church that offered us a place to stay. We had options to live with people. That's incredible. I boast not to exalt them, but to say, look at the work that Jesus Christ has done in their hearts. The Christian church is a loving church, and we've received much of that. We praise Him for that. Our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and following, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But just notice that this caring, this loving is not only for the deacons in the church. It is they, those who were converted in the passage we read. This is referring to all those who received the word in verse 39. They were devoted to this fellowship. How are you caring for those physical needs in the church? Are you willing to care for the needs of others? To even inconvenience yourself for the good of someone else? I hope it's our desire to express the fellowship we have in God to the watching world. Christian church is a loving church. It is also finally a worshiping church. The Christian church is a worshiping church, and this is our third point. So far we've seen the Christian church is a learning church. It's a loving church, and now we see it is a worshiping one. We see they are devoted to the breaking of bread and the prayers, verse 42. Now, these two elements mentioned here are not, again, exhaustive with regards to all that church is. We see elsewhere in the book of Acts the ordination of deacons and then elders. We also see elsewhere singing of psalms, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you're looking for more on that, chapter 22, paragraph 5 of 1689 Baptist Confession is very helpful there. But in our text, we see these two elements mentioned in describing the worship of the early church. And their worship is expressed in their devotion to the breaking of bread. So what is the breaking of bread in this text? So there's only two options to consider, really. The first is that it is the food that accompanies all their getting together. If that's the case, they would be good Baptists. And then secondly, this has reference to the Lord's Supper. It's one of the two. Now, I favor the second option, and here's why. It would seem somewhat redundant if this has reference only to food. In their fellowship and their having everything in common in verse 44, I would assume that food is no doubt a part of that. And also in verse 43 and verse 47, we see the caring for the physical needs of believers. And it seems to fit the passage best that this breaking of bread bears religious significance. Since the elements mentioned so far are at least primarily religious in nature. The Lord's Supper has been described in similar ways, this breaking of bread. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So then why should the Lord's Supper be a particular focus of our worship? Well, it is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ himself. And it is so that we can remember him in his mercy and in his compassion toward sinful people like us. It is to remember primarily that his body was broken for you. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't merely celebrate the fact that a body was broken, but we proclaim also that Jesus Christ has victory over sin and over death. I remember someone at church asking, why is everyone so serious around this time of the church? Everyone looks so somber. What's going on? And I explained, we remember here the death of Christ. And yet at the same time, I thought there was some criticism or even valid criticism there. Should we not have a sense of rejoicing as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It's not a time for mourning, right? He rose again. He died voluntarily. He gave himself for us. He won. And we rejoice in his victory. So it's not only an ordinance of guilt, but in fact an ordinance of grace. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of grace. This is why the Christian church celebrates it. And yet, our worship is also expressed in the practice of prayer. Christians pray. We know that this is part and parcel of what we are supposed to do and what we do. But why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why do we pray? Heidelberg Catechism answers this way. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful of them. Prayer is not primarily about asking God for things. God is not our genie. I love the Heidelberg Catechism in saying it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Prayer expresses most fundamentally a heart of thankfulness for all that God is, for all that God has done, for all that he is doing, and for all that he will do. How can we not be thankful? God has given us grace upon grace. He has given us family. He has given us food. He has given us shelter. Even the breath we are breathing in right now is a gift from God. Surely we ought to be thankful for that. Psalm 50:14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Prayer is also a means by which God changes things. So prayer is not only an expression of our thankfulness, but it also expresses our dissatisfaction with this world. That's why we pray. We look around and see a world wallowing in injustice, a world broken and sinful. We look at our own hearts and we see the sin that still so closely clings to us and entangles us. And so we pray. Pray that the Lord would change us. That he would change circumstances. And that he would bring his reign into all areas. See, the Christian understands that there is nothing that he is able to do in and of himself. But he runs desperately to his Heavenly Father, knowing that he is not limited like we are. He is not limited in his power, nor even in his willingness to answer us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Notice in this passage, there is a sense of desperation from the one who asks, who seeks, and who knocks. But God answers, and God reveals himself, and God opens the door. Prayer is an expression of our thankfulness for all that he's done, but it also expresses our satisfaction and our desire for things to change in this world. We must be a praying people. Notice as well the word they in verse 42. It says that they were devoted. Not that he was sitting alone in his quiet time. And I have nothing against quiet time, please, don't get me wrong. But it is they who were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And they were devoted to prayer. This is speaking about us, the church. Do you attend your church prayer meetings? Is it important to you to, as a church, gather and pray and ask and plead and thank God? It should be a priority for all of us. The Christian church is a worshiping church. So then in this text, we find a few elements of this Christian church. We find that it is a learning church. And so I ask, do you love God's word? The Christian church is a loving church. Do you love God's people? The Christian church is a worshiping church. Do you worship this God with all of your heart? I pray that we would. Let's pray. O precious God in heaven and Heavenly Father, I ask that you, by your loving grace, would take these words and impress it deep upon our hearts, Lord. It would be true of us that we as a church are devoted to teaching, to your word, to understand it, to love it, that we might love you. That we would love one another in the church, that we would be devoted to fellowship, truly caring for one another. And that we would enjoy and love worship in the morning here at Kraaifontein, and they have it in the evening. It's a glorious thing, Lord. Help us to enjoy worship, to enjoy praying, to enjoy communing with you. I ask this, God, for your name's sake and for our happiness, for our joy, for our delight. This I ask again, for the glory of the Triune God. Amen.